We are indeed a blessed people. And were it not for the mercy of God, none of us would have arisen this morning. None of us would have safely driven here. None of us would have the privilege to hear the word of God declared, the praises of God sung, and the fellowship of God's people. You know, a lot of these things we often take for granted, and we just think, well, they're just activities that we go through. But except for the mercy of God, we would have no desire whatsoever to worship Him. What a gift of mercy and kindness. We've been looking in the book of 1 Timothy, and I want to finish up the fourth chapter. As Paul has been teaching Timothy, exhorting Timothy of things that he had already taught him. And yet, you know, though we have been taught, I've been hearing the Bible ever since I was, before I can remember. Some of the things stuck and some things didn't. And most of it, as I was a kid, I had no interest or thought toward it, but yet the Lord implanted some of the things that I was confronted with, even in those early days when I had no desire towards Him, yet He planted those things within me. And I thank God for that. That's a great privilege to be raised in a home where the Word of God is believed and followed. And of course, we realize in saying that how far short of following the Word of God any of us are. And we have no thoughts that we have in some way been obedient in all things. As Brother Al ably pointed out, the Lord is not interested in partial obedience. Now, religious men consider that their deeds are somehow acceptable and pleasing in the sight of the Lord because of their intent. It's a good thing to have good intentions, but good intentions are not worth anything in the kingdom of God. The Lord doesn't grade on the curve. He accepts perfection. And that would be a very disheartening thing for a man to learn if he did not also learn that there was one who did indeed keep the things of God perfectly and has imputed His righteousness to His people so that they stand before the throne of God not in their own righteousness, which would be no righteousness at all, but they stand there clothed in His righteousness. And that is our hope. That's our expectation. That's the only reason why we believe that we can stand before Almighty God. Who can stand in His presence? Who can abide the day of His coming? Now, the religious men, they think they can because they think they can plead their case. Well, Lord, I did this and I did that. And I treated my neighbor fine, you know, and I always tried to do the right thing and all of those ideas that religious men have. But the Lord, in His mercy, comes to His people and He teaches them at some point in time in their life that they have no righteousness at all before Him, that they're sinners. And the gospel is for sinners. The gospel's not for the righteous. The Lord Jesus said, I came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. And I believe that all sinners will be saved. All men are not sinners. All men have sinned. But there's a difference in having sinned and being a sinner. You know, a sinner, as Joseph Hart wrote in one of his hymns, a sinner is a sacred thing. The Holy Ghost hath made him so. Because it's only as the Lord convinces a man that he has no righteousness whatsoever. See, that's why the harlots and the publicans, the Lord said, went into the kingdom of God before the Pharisees. Because they knew they were unrighteous. They knew they had nothing to claim before Almighty God. But the Pharisees, they thought they did. I mean, they kept the law. They read the scriptures. They carried them with them. They had little boxes on their arms and on their forehead with scriptures in them. I mean, they were holy men. They had men announce their coming as they came down the street. A holy man of God is coming, and they were revered by all the people. The Lord said, "You're a generation of vipers, and you're of your father the devil." Because it's not the righteous that Christ came to call, but sinners. And so it is that as you read through all of Paul's writings, that permeates everything that he says. You will never, if you understand and read, take any time. Now, if you pull a verse out here or there, you might, build a case for things that men do. But when you look at the whole and the totality of the message of the Apostle Paul, he pointed out very clearly that it's not what these hands have done that can cleanse my guilty soul. Nothing that I can bring unto the Lord is of any value to him. But we are exhorted in the Word of God to walk according to those things that he has taught us. And I noticed there, as Brother Al was reading and he read this, the Lord said, "My covenant will I not break, because this is what I'm going to do." And that's the glorious part of the gospel of God's sovereign grace, is it's not a message about what men can do to get right with God, but it's a message about what God has done to make his people acceptable in his sight. As they stand before the law, condemned as sinners. Now, in one sense, we can say that the Lord has always been pleased with those people that he chose in Christ. But they have been born into this world as sinners. And he's not pleased with sin, but he made provision in the satisfaction of the law through Jesus Christ. And that's our hope as we stand here before you, and we have no other. See, some men say, "Well, I have hope in Christ, but..." No, if you ever add a "but" to that, then you've messed up the whole thing, because there's no ifs, ands, or buts. It's Christ. Paul said it best when he said, wrote to the Colossians, he said, "Christ is all and in all." There's nothing else. There's no hope. There's no expectation. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. There's none other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved." See, the Lord's people must be saved. They shall be saved. They must be saved. They will be saved. Those are glorious thoughts. And so he says to Timothy, "These things command and teach." Now, what was it he told him to teach? He told him to teach the gospel. The glorious gospel of Jesus Christ and nothing else. "These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." Now, we'll start with the last phrase there, since it's there. Now, that sounds kind of different than what I said, doesn't it? But you have to understand that every time that the word "save" is used in the scriptures, not talking about eternal salvation. I mean, we read just earlier in this book about that women would be saved in childbearing. Now, does that mean that there's some kind of eternal benefit to childbearing? Not at all. And he's not saying here that to Timothy that you're going to save yourself through some activity that you're doing. But he does teach the fact that the adherence to the Word of God is a delivering power unto the sons of God. I mean, how often has the Word of God been a comfort to us in a time of deadness? How often have those things which the Lord is pleased to bring to our mind and heart been a deliverance unto us? And so he says to Timothy, as he says, you know, continue in these things, because this is your deliverance. You see, the Lord said that the soul that draws back, he'd have no pleasure in him. He said, if a man puts his hand to the plow and looking back, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. In other words, we're not called upon to look upon the things that are behind us and the things that we have done, but to look unto Christ. We're ever looking forward unto him. Yes, we're unworthy. But you see, that's the whole purpose of the self-examination that's in the Scripture. Examine yourself to see if you be in the faith. Now, the lesson there is not examine yourselves and then come away saying, man, I'm doing great. No, the purpose of examination is so that we might be reminded what we are by nature. Examine yourself to see if you be in the faith, because those that are in the faith are those whose confidence and trust is solely in Jesus Christ, nothing else. Christ in him crucified. So he says, let no man despise thy youth. Now this is interesting to think about. And the consideration of youth in times past, quite a bit different than what we do. We think of youth as being like teenagers. But it was considered in these times that youth actually continued up until probably about the age of 40. Because they understood that men are pretty idiotic up until that age, actually. I mean, it's really, I remember a fellow saying one time to me, says that men don't get a brain until they get to be 25. And that's probably true. Some don't get one even further out than that. But you know, so Paul's speaking to Timothy, and keep in mind that Timothy is no spring chicken, as we might consider it. I mean, he became a disciple. I don't claim to have all of this knowledge about these things. I've never, but Bible scholars that have studied and made timelines of these things are pretty much a consensus that Timothy was about 16 years old when he met up with the Apostle Paul, or at least whenever he began his journey with the Apostle Paul. Now, it would seem from some of the things that Paul has written that probably that Timothy sat under the ministry of the Apostle Paul, and it was under the ministry of the Apostle Paul that the Lord called Timothy out. And so Timothy was raised by a believing mother and grandmother. They were those that studied the Scripture. They were in the faith. They were those that believed. And so Timothy was about 16 years old when he began to follow along with the Apostle Paul. And this particular book, according to the consensus of thought, was written about A.D. 55, which that would mean that Paul, or that Timothy, if he was 16 at the time he came along with the Apostle Paul, which would have been about A.D. 39, that he would be about 35 years old. And so that doesn't really make any difference, but I just want to put it in perspective. He was no kid, you know, and given this place and standing among the saints of God as an elder to lead the flock of God, he was no kid. He was a young man, in their consideration of things. And so he says, let no man despise thy youth. Now, how could he keep men from despising his youth? That's what he's instructing him in. He says, act according to those things that you know that the gospel says, and be an example unto the believers. Because that's what all of those who would lead the flock of God are called, not as being lords over God's heritage. Now, some preachers, and I'll use that term loosely, some preachers think that they're called to ride herd on the people of God. But that's not at all what we're called to do. We're called to be examples unto the flock. You know, how do you best lead men? By setting an example for them. You don't lead men by telling them what to do and then going out and doing something else. And so he says to Paul, don't let anybody despise your youth because they would consider you a young man. Don't do things that would give men reason to say, we can't believe what he's got to say because look at him. So we must be mindful of our conduct. But he said, be thou an example of the believers in word. What you say. You know, our speech belies who we are. When you hear somebody, and we hear it plenty today, speaking with a foul mouth and just ungodly things that men say, we pretty much have an idea of their character, do we not? I mean, the Lord said that you could tell a fountain didn't bring forth bad water and good water. It's either good or it's bad. And so we know these things. We can see them. He said, be an example in word. Speak those things which are edifying. He said, in conversation, that is in your way of life. Now we think of the word conversation as how we talking among one another. Well, it is, but it has more to do with the manner of life that we live, that men might see us and that they might, as Peter spoke about, they might find us to be faultless before men. And of course, none of us are faultless. But, you know, Peter said, you know, if you get arrested, he said, don't let it be getting arrested for doing some evil deed. I mean, if you get arrested, no shame in being arrested for the glory of God if you should stand and be judged for those things that you declare, which many of them were in that day, and could possibly turn out to be that way in our day. I mean, you know, if you look around us and you see this woke culture that is getting a grip on people like I've never seen anything in my life. I never thought people would be so idiotic and stupid. I mean, you know, so that they can't tell what a woman is. I mean, how ridiculous is something like that? And yet we're supposed to sit back and say, well, you know, they're right. And the sad thing is that many are carried right along with it and they won't embrace that idea. I mean, the Lord, you know, these things are foolish. And one day, I can see it very plainly. It might not happen in my lifetime, but it will definitely happen, I believe, that those who would declare the truth of God will be ostracized. It will become a crime. In fact, in some countries, it's already a crime to speak about certain things that are going on. You can't say certain pronouns or this, that, or the other, some ridiculous stuff like that. So, you know, on the one hand, we're not concerned with what goes on in this world. It's the world. It's what it is. I mean, we can't change it. And the Lord never sent us into the world to change the world. See, he didn't send us to go down and picket things and carry on and about all these things. There's wickedness in the world. But we declare the word of God and we stand true to it. And if the need be to speak out against certain things, we do so. But the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, to the casting down of imaginations, the thoughts and intents of the heart. See, that's the place where God is pleased to send his truth. He said, be an example in charity, that is in love. You know, in love. Demonstrate your love. And, you know, sometimes that may involve acts of what we would call charity. You know, that word charity, we usually think of it as giving money to something. Sometimes true charity might involve charity as we think of it. And, you know, we don't need to be misers. I mean, we've been given those things, that material goods, not so that we might expend it upon our own lust, but so that we might benefit the brethren and that we might do good in the world. So he says to Timothy that be so in charity, in spirit. That is, in heart, not just in word. See, sometimes people want they like to be taught the scripture because they like to know what it is. But knowing the word of God without having the spirit of God to guide you in the word is really of very little use. I'm not going to say that a man can't have some profit in knowing what the word of God says. I believe everybody, believers or not believers, ought to read the Bible. It's certainly not going to hurt you to do so. You know, there was a time in our culture when it was pretty common that the Bible was read. I remember when I first started to school, every day, when school started, I mean, they read the Bible. Now, some people didn't like that, I guess, as time went on. I don't know why. I mean, tell me something that's in this book that you wouldn't want to know. I want to know it. And so it is. He says, you know, in spirit, that is in heart, mind, as you walk and teach the word of God, he said, let these things be in your spirit, in faith, believing, holding on to that. Now, I believe on the one hand, that it's impossible for God's people not to have faith. I mean, Peter said it. He said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. I mean, we don't have anywhere else we can go. But yet, we're exhorted to have faith. And we encourage one another to have faith. Because as we're faced with various problems and things, when we say to one another, have faith, we're not thinking that they're going to have enough faith to do them any good. See, a lot of people think, well, if you have enough faith, you can move mountains, you can do anything. You know, that's not what the scriptures speak about when it's talking about having faith. Where is our faith? It's in Christ. I mean, we don't have any other faith. Do you have any other faith than that? No, that's the only faith I know of. It's the only faith I'm interested in. May the Lord give us such a faith. And purity. Purity of mind and heart. Desiring to walk uprightly. In purity and faith. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Now those are interesting things that to be... for Paul to teach Timothy, to tell Timothy, give attendance to reading. Now, I think that is could be translated as study to reading. Of course, they didn't have much other way of studying than reading in their day. I mean, we have all kinds of things. I mean, you can listen to the Bible on a headphone or through a speaker. I mean, you can, there are many things. You can watch things on the television. But reading, I believe, even as we understand what reading is a good thing. Now, you don't mean reading, you know, the classics. I mean, I guess there's a place for what they call classics. But the only classic I'm interested in is right here. I mean, this is the best classic that there is. You talk about a classic. I mean, all these other classics fade away. They ought not to call them classics, you know, if they, and put it in the realm of the Word of God. So he's speaking about studying the Word of God. He said, give attendance to reading, to exhortation. And what is exhortation? Exhortation is stirring up the people of God to walk in the things that they're taught. Now, why the Lord said there in the book, the passage that Brother Al read earlier, that the reason that we are to walk in His way is because we remember what He has done for us. He said, remember who brought you out of darkness and into the light. And so we exhort one another in that fashion. Now, what are you doing walking over here in this timid fashion when the Lord has made you more than conquerors in Christ? An exhortation is reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ. That's an exhortation. Because it's not make-believe. Now, some people would think of it as a make-believe situation. Well, you know, just make out like this is true. No, it is true. So what are we doing? Walking in those things that we know we've been delivered from. How foolish is that? The exhortation. Because, you know, the Word of God, which is delivered to God's people, if it's without exhortation, then it is lacking in the usefulness that it is sent for. So we exhort men. We exhort men to believe the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ did. He said, come, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. That's an exhortation. Now, it's an exhortation that's specifically designed for specific people. He didn't just blanketly say, everybody come. Now, that's kind of about what, if you listen to most gospel, so-called gospel preachers today, it's just, come, everybody come. No, that's not what he said. He said, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, those of you who are bowed down with sin, that you know yourself to be without any help or hope, come unto me, and I will give you rest. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me I'll nowise cast out. What a glorious thought. And so the exhortation is come. If you know yourself to be a sinner, come. If you know yourself to be without help, come. If you know yourself to need a Savior, come. See, that's an exhortation unto the people of God. And then he said to doctrine, teaching. Now that's often the thing that's maligned by some. Oh, we're not interested in doctrine. Well, brethren, if you're not interested in doctrine, then you're not interested in Christ. I mean, Christ is our doctrine, is it not? I mean, that's the we believe the teachings of, see, Christ was a teacher. And if you despise doctrine, you despise the words of Christ, because he came teaching the Word of God. And this book is not simply doctrine, but it is filled with doctrine. The teachings of Christ. Those things from the beginning to the end. What can you leave out? And so, take heed unto doctrine. Doctrine's important. See, some people think that you can just kind of hedge around and not ever really say the truth, and it's going to be all right. But we must be plain with the truth. I remember one time hearing a story about I believe it was Rolf Barnard, but it might have been John Riesinger. I don't remember who it was, but they had been preaching and preaching straightforward doctrine, and some of it wasn't very much received by the people. And so they had a big get together. The people in the church, they wanted to ask some questions. They wanted to find out. And so this one gentleman got a, or the preacher, whoever it was, he stood up and he read the ninth chapter of Romans. Now, if you want to separate the wheat from the chaff, read the ninth chapter of Romans. Well, he read the ninth chapter of Romans. And a man stood up and said, I don't believe one word of what the preacher said. He said, well, all I did was read the scripture. And he said, another man stood up and he said, well, don't God give every man a chance to be saved? And he said, that was the end of the question, because whenever he says salvation, not by chance. Now see, that kind of answers it all, does it not? Salvation not by chance. Salvation is by the design of Almighty God. He knows them that are his. And he calls them unto himself according to the good pleasure of his will. Take heed unto doctrine. It might sound good unto men to tell everybody, well, the Lord Jesus Christ died for everybody's sins. Well, even as a young child, I wondered how that could be true. If Christ died for everybody's sins, then everybody would be saved, would it not? And I can tell you this, I can come closer to being a universalist and believing that Jesus Christ died for all men without exception, and all men's sins are satisfied, than I can believing that Jesus Christ died for all men and some men perish. Now you tell me how it can be that Jesus Christ can pay the price for sin and a man yet perish in a sin that's been taken care of. Can't happen. So Jesus Christ died for the sins of his people, those whom he chose in Christ from before the foundation of the world. And I know there's plenty of people in the world that have great problems with that. There's a lot of people call themselves Christians that they just bow up in anger every time that you mention that truth. But you cannot take it out of the Word of God. It's what the Word of God says. And it sounds good. And it's supposedly that you're demonstrating love for everybody, you know, when you're saying Christ died for everybody. But actually you're not, because you're telling some men a lie. Christ did not die for all men. But he died specifically to pay the sin debt of those people that he chose in Christ from before the foundation of the world. Some people say that's hard doctrine. I say it's glorious doctrine. Because if it's not so, then who can be saved? Because you can't save yourself. And you sure can't take care of your own sin. And surely the Lord's not waiting for you to help him do something. See, that's what men think. Well, the Lord's waiting. And you've got to help him out. I mean, you've got to do something to help the Lord. No, brother. If the Lord needs help, then he's not God. But he's an absolute God. And he saves men to the uttermost. See, when the scripture says that he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us, that means he got it. Now, if he got it, it belongs to him, doesn't it? And if he obtained redemption for us, who's the us? Is it for some people that won't ever have it? How foolish is that? I mean, the Lord saves his people. He saves those that call upon his name. See, there's no difference in those people. Some people kind of think, well, what about if a man, he's seeking the Lord and he's calling upon the Lord's name and it turns out he's not one of the elect? Well, that can't happen. But if I die with mercy sought, when I, the king, have tried this word to die, delightful thought, his sinner never died. Because you see, those that call upon the name of the Lord prove themselves to be the children of God. And those that do not, they have no concern about it. See, you can't make a man have concern for his soul. He thinks it's foolish. You can't cause him to believe. Only the Lord can. But you know, the glorious thing is that he does. Me and Brother Tim were talking yesterday about this. And that is, I mean, you know, the question is not why doesn't the Lord save everybody? The question is why does he save anybody?
Amen.
I mean, that's the question. If you ever get that question planted firmly in your mind, then you won't have any problem with, you know, wondering why he saved. Oh, how marvelous, oh, how wonderful is my Savior's love to me. I'm going to stop there. I'm not through, but that's a good place to stop. Christ is the Savior of sinners. And he causes those whom he's pleased to save to desire to confess him before men. And, you know, that's a glorious thing when a man is moved by the Spirit of God to confess Christ before men.